Stand for the reading of God's Word. This is from the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me in all things. I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord.
Prayer meeting tonight at 6:30 will be for new officers, which I'm speaking to this morning. Nominations for the offices of elder and deacon open today, so these two sermons this week and next are to qualifications. We need both elders and deacons, pray and consider if you would. The forms are right there, as I mentioned, on the table in front of the nursery. Those forms have a text on them. It's 1 Timothy 3 and also some other instructions. We ask that you read them carefully, read the form carefully before you nominate, and then if you would, just do as instructed there. There's a box there. You can fold it up, stick it in the box, and we'll collect those for 2 weeks and maybe three if nominations keep coming in. We're obviously Presbyterians. That says so on the sign. It's a name that comes from the Greek word for elder, and like Episcopalians and Congregationalists, the name refers to the type of leadership that we have, or the government of the church, what ecclesiologists call polity. Without doing a defense of Presbyterianism, I'll say this: it's carefully and biblically grounded. That was Calvin's work 500 years ago. Calvin didn't do anything if it wasn't careful, and I was never enamored. I'm still not enamored of Presbyterianism in and of itself, but I do think it is genuinely, and I think this is objectively true, a biblical and a sound way to run a church. It's also, and this is probably more germane in this day, it's also remarkably effective in countering the weaknesses of leaders, especially the manipulation and the abuse of power. I always use the same example. I should come up with new ones. But anyone in this congregation troubled by my conduct and not getting a hearing from the elders, because that happens in churches. The elders and the pastor get close, and then the elders just defend the pastor. You can go to presbytery, and presbytery is obligated and willing to take up your concerns. I was on that committee, and so there were times when I got phone calls from people in churches far away who had some issue with their pastor, and I had to take that case, pass it over, or you know, sort of translate it into my committee, and then we assigned men to work on it. It's a system that anticipates imperfect leadership, which is a good thing because all leaders are imperfect. And churches have real problems, and if you don't have a system that can take that into account, I mean, nobody here has to be told there's such a thing as a minister who takes his church straight to ruin. So it's a wonderful system in terms of the accountability it provides. Honestly, as a pastor, just knowing I can be held accountable changes what I, who I am, how I behave, what I do. I would like to say that I'm perfectly moral, just like Jesus was, and I didn't need that, but it's not true. I do need that. The accountability is very effective. Maybe most importantly, this morning in the nominations and elections will be almost a year from now. I'll explain in a moment. This is the moment when you have influence over the character and direction of the church. You get to choose who will lead us, and in that way, you yourselves, I'm not going to do it, the elders aren't going to do it, you yourselves will have power over really the character of the church in the years to come. So along with that, our encouragement to you would just to please give special prayer and attention to the spiritual character of the men that you choose, the spiritual personality, the, you know, like emotional intelligence, the spiritual intelligence of the men that you choose. In Mark 6, there's that odd moment in Jesus' hometown where Mark says he could do no mighty work there except he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. It's a difficult passage. I can't explain it all to you, but it says at least this. The spiritual condition of a people has an effect on the power of God in that place. It's saying at least that. That the spiritual condition of the people listening to Jesus, and of course especially their faith, it has an effect on the manifestation of the power and the working of God. There are lots of men in this church who are capable, diligent, and knowledgeable. You need to choose the men with genuine spiritual depth, genuine spiritual maturity, and humility. Without humility, you can't work with a person, and it's crucial. And of course, next to love is the thing that characterizes Jesus Christ the most. Without those things, real spiritual depth and maturity and humility, the church will be run like a corporation. And all of the church's ministries will just be busy work for the corporation. That's all it'll be. And when churches are like ours, a medium-sized church that's maybe, who knows, far enough along in its life that we're financially stable and numerically stable and so on, what happens is the leadership just becomes about sustaining the institution. They lose their vision for Christ and Him crucified. They lose their vision for the kingdom of God, and they just start to keep running the machine. That's what happens to companies also. You need men who have a vision beyond the maintenance of the machine. You need to have men who are actually themselves following Jesus Christ, so they can lead us into what Christ is taking us into. So those who are nominated and who agree to stand for office will work alongside the current elders and deacons until next February, which is when the annual meeting is. It's kind of a probationary period. They get to know us, we get to know them. And then at the annual meeting, you will vote them up or down, in or out for that office. So that's the process. If you have any questions, you can speak with me or any of the other elders. Let me pray as we come. Father, when the New Testament church took the first steps toward a division of labor in Acts 6, you had them choose men full of faith and the Holy Spirit. We pray, and you're the only one, Lord, who sees into the hearts of the men who will be nominated. We pray that you would give us men with the same qualities. Not perfect men. There aren't any perfect men. There never have been. But please give us men after your own heart. Give us men willing to take to heart your own heart for the things that really matter. We look to you for wisdom and for guidance, and that you would appoint the right people to these roles of leadership. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an incredible text, which I've always loved, and I'm going to break it down into Paul and the Word of God, Paul and life in God, and Paul and the people of God. This is that sermon I never really captured on paper, and so let me try to tell you where I'm going now so I don't get lost in my own sermon. We spoke about this in that Piper quote a few weeks ago. We've all developed now in this climate of affluence and safety a habit of protection and keeping some reserve for ourselves. I had never raced mountain bikes till a few years ago, and in getting ready for these races, and by the way, when I talk about this stuff, being in the mountains and mountain biking, I'm not good at it. I just like it. I wish that were false modesty, but the truth is, when I really, really train for a race, I finish in the middle of my age group. My age group is not fast. There are no fast people my age. So I just like it. But I did discover this. In training and training and training for a race, you always have your eye on the future, and you're sort of measuring your exertion and your feeding and your rest and everything else. And here's the weird thing. When you get to the race, you're in a training mindset because for months you've trained. But now it's the race. And you have to tell yourself, no, it's everything now. You don't hold anything back. You're not going to try to come back. I don't know why I'm crying at this part, but I think because I know where I'm going to go. But you forget that you're there to not hold everything back. You're keeping this reserve so that you have strength to build for that day of the race. When the day of the race comes, you're just emptying yourself out completely. That's what a race is, which is how Paul describes the Christian life. What I want to try to get across in this message, and you can see it in Paul in relationship with these elders, the cost of ministry is the gift of ministry. In other words, a life of spending yourself entirely, that's not a loss to you. That's God's gift to you. But we're so acclimated now to not spending ourselves. We're Ananias and Sapphira. Is that the whole price of the property? Oh, yeah, that's all of it. We're just used to keeping some back for us. That we're built that way. We're protecting a lead. We're not playing to win most of the time. We're just guarding what we got. So in this scene, and I'm going to mention the scene just after in verse 21 when I get to it, Paul's a guy who's spent himself. The reason there's so much depth and richness in these relationships is it's the result of being fully invested in the kingdom of God. I'm asking you, I think all your Christian life, this is sanctification, I'm asking you to invest yourself fully in Christ and his kingdom because that's what he asks of you. Most of you here are not doing it. Most of you here are keeping something back. You've kept it for yourself because, I don't know what, you're saving. You want to reserve some. You don't want to get too tired. You don't want to get worn out. You don't want to spend yourself. Here's what you'll get. You'll get a mediocre life, a mediocre death, and a mediocre presence before God's throne when you die. That's what'll happen. So that's an idea all through this text. I'm going to apply it to officers especially, not because they have to embody it. We don't. They just have to agree it's the vision. They just have to agree it's the right direction. Okay? So you want to nominate men who get the direction. You're not going to find perfection in a single life in this room. You're not going to find the guy who embodies all of it. He just needs to understand this is where we're headed, okay? Oscar Wilde said, a sentimentalist is someone who wants the luxury of an emotion without paying for it. I think we all come into worship and we want the profoundly deep emotion of being completely invested in Christ, but we don't want to pay for it. It's expensive to be completely invested in Christ. So, you know, we're all on this continuum, this spectrum. We're being inched along. I pray that all of us together can just inch along a little bit further. If you want to be the kind of person in Christ whose departure from this place or any place or your death is the cause of weeping, it's going to have a cost. But that cost is the reward. You get a life that is truly deep and rich and meaningful, not a life that's superficial and shallow. So nominate men who, if they're still not giving everything, they nevertheless understand that's the vision. Here's my first point, Paul and the Word of God. These are verses 20 to 21. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, so everywhere, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to deal with this part, the things that we tend to shrink from in the Word of God, the things easier to skip than to preach. Paul feels it. He's tempted to do it himself, or he wouldn't speak this way. He just doesn't give in to it, okay? Here's the same idea in verse 26. Remember, this is Paul speaking to elders in the church. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, same idea, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Then he goes right into pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. He knows there's this temptation to preach the things and teach the things that are agreeable to us. They're easy, we like them. He's saying you just don't have the freedom to do that. You have to preach the whole counsel of God. So to the elders, he's saying the only way to keep yourselves safe and to keep the flock safe is to preach everything that the Word says. We don't live in America anymore, not the way we used to. In terms of information, we live in a global village, which is a pluralistic world of relative truth. There's now immense pressure on people like me or anybody in leadership in a church. There's immense pressure to drop distinctives, such as the uniqueness of Christ. How can you say Christ alone when you're surrounded by neighbors in your neighborhood, this is true for us, who come from all different parts of the world and believe all different kinds of things. For example, think of Acts 4:12, which says of Jesus, there is salvation in no one else. It's helpful to remember that Paul's own culture throughout the ancient Near East and Palestine, very pluralistic, so it helps to know Paul was speaking into the same setting. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What's happening now in otherwise biblically orthodox traditions is people still preach Jesus. But there's this slow abandonment, it's just one example, there's a slow abandonment of the doctrine of hell. So yeah, you do preach Acts 4 and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't matter because nobody's actually going to pay a price. There's no teeth in the judgment. Eventually everybody will be saved. I was discouraged to come across, so it was this week or last, a book that's coming out in September by the influential theologian and essayist D.B. Hart. So this is not D.G. Hart, but D.B. Hart, I know. And he's going to argue for universal salvation. That's what was so disappointing. People will be swayed by it. Here's why. They're ready to be swayed by it. There are things they want to shrink from, and D.B. Hart's book will be a reason, the basis for them to be able to shrink from it. In effect, we're still kind of looping through, right? Richard Niebuhr's definition of liberalism from the 20th century, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Look, I don't like the doctrine of hell. I don't think I'm supposed to like the doctrine of hell, because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11. I just don't have the freedom to preach that idea and shrink from the harder doctrines that I don't like. I have to preach the whole counsel of God. For officers, you need to choose men who have the courage to stand on the Word of God in a climate that will increasingly pressure them to deny certain aspects that they find disagreeable. There are men who have been elders in this church who now deny some of the Pauline corpus because it's just become culturally very, very difficult to do so. So it's a real thing. I'll just say this, be careful. I'm not saying what you want is that obstinate, judgmental, self-righteous legalist who, because he's always arguing about doctrine, feels like he cares about orthodoxy, but he really just wants to argue. You need to find that person who's able to speak the truth, but when he speaks it in the love of Jesus Christ, and that's a look and feel thing. If somebody's speaking to you and you don't feel the love of Christ, there's a good chance it's not there. You need that person who can stand by orthodoxy and also embody the love of Christ. This is Robert Candlish, a favorite of mine. He's talking about how the Word shapes a man. And I love this quote, and we probably don't need it. It's just so good. The Word of God, rightly understood, summons us to a mighty enterprise, and it puts us in a high position for conducting it. When scriptural principles obtain possession of any man's soul, they bring that man out in a new character of decision. Weak and irresolute before, weak and irresolute still in other matters, he is clear-sighted and quick-sighted in all that concerns the new plan and purpose of his life. He shakes himself free of the hesitations and embarrassments. Think of your office. And embarrassments which usually impede and entangle him. He speaks as one having authority. Take him while under the influence of his natural temperament, and you may find him yielding and unstable and willful and wayward by turns, the creature of every impulse, swayed by every wind of doctrine. But take him again when he has apprehended the truth of God's word, and I think this is the best thing Candlish says, or rather when that truth has apprehended him, when Jesus has taken hold of him, and he is no child but a man. With a man's purpose of heart and a man's resolute determination of will, he's no longer the slave of circumstances and of 1,000 scruples and falterings which make him stagger at every step. Rather, his eye is single, his will is clear and strong. I've stood in Candlish's sanctuary in Scotland. It's in Edinburgh, a church called Free St. George's. It's a huge main floor with a massive horseshoe balcony. I think it's a 19th century building, maybe an 18th century building. Candlish and Alexander White was the man who came after him. They packed it with people, the whole building packed. I was there on a Sunday, and I'm sorry, not on a Sunday, on a weekday. And I got permission from somebody in the church, and I pushed back these huge doors and went, and I stood there by myself. It was a wonderful experience. You could just feel the presence of them. But two generations after Candlish and Alexander White, that church was spiritually dead, and it's dead to this day. This is a real battle, and you need to choose men who are actually prepared to fight this battle. Not in anger and rage and their own self-righteousness, but in the humility and the love of Christ. But they still need to fight the battle. Not perfect men, just men who understand the nature of the battle that they're in and are capable of going to Christ and finding strength in him to fight it. So that's the first point, Paul and the Word of God. Second is this, Paul and life in God. Here is the craziest thing you are going to hear today, an idea you could never sell in this culture. Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. There are a million people on Instagram right now just begging to be told that their lives are of value and that they can consider themselves precious. Peter had to think the same way that Peter does since that morning on the beach in Galilee. Peter knew he would eventually glorify God through his death, which means the glory of God was more important than his life. In a way, Peter was dispensable for the purposes that God had for him. He was a tool. He was a weapon. That was his purpose in Christ. Some of you may know the Heidelberg Catechism, question one, what's your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul and life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. There's absolutely comfort in that, but there's also responsibility. You don't belong to yourself anymore. Somebody bought you with his blood. Now you belong to him. Your life has to be defined by him. Most of us know Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, dead to you, alive to him. And all of us know we have to lose our lives to save them. In the affluent West, the church is infected with the idea that the individual life, the self, is the center of existence. It's an inviolable thing in this culture. It's sacrosanct. All of us have been taught this since kids. I was. It's worse now. And it will probably be worse in the next generation. Here's C.S. Lewis, an otherwise gentle spirit, in radical contrast to the culture that you and I live in. The value of each human soul, considered simply in itself, is zero. As Paul writes, to have died for valuable men would have not been not divine, but merely heroic. He's quoting Romans 5. But God died for sinners. He loves us not because we were lovable, but because he is love. It may be that he loves all equally. He certainly loves all to the death. But if there is equality, it's in his love and not in our merit. A.W. Tozer says it even more simply, in myself, nothing, in Christ, everything. It all depends on him. And that's the paraphrase of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and now it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In myself, nothing, in Christ, everything. Here's the problem. Until we understand that we've died and now belong to Jesus, we always think of ministry as impinging on our private lives. Because the center of everything is me, don't ask me to mess with that. Until we understand that we've been bought by the blood of Christ, there's always that tug of war. And it's huge in ministry. There are lots of books written about this for ministers. But honestly, I think there's a fundamental misunderstanding at the foundation of it. That you belong to Christ. He gets to do with you what he wants. If he wants to wear you out for a season, he gets to do that. But I don't have to tell you where that goes. We guard ourselves. We protect ourselves. When that dichotomy happens, so there's a tug of war between service to Christ and his kingdom and our private lives, when it happens to an officer, there's this constant battle, and he ends up living in this false dichotomy that's very destructive to him, and it's very destructive to his marriage, it's very destructive to his family. So again, you don't need men who embody this perfectly, they just have to get it. They just have to understand, okay, that's the battle, Lord Jesus, help me figure it out. You have to pick those guys, you have to find the guys who understand it. So I'm saying you want somebody who understands that life is integrated. Great reformed theological principle. All of life is worship, all of it. and a man who can pursue that harmony, home, family, work, rest. It's all worship, all of it. And his service in the church, it's all worship. It's all part of the same fabric. As long as there's that false dichotomy, if you nominate and elect a guy to office who thinks that way, it will be destructive to him, and again, to his family and to his marriage. He has to be able to go home and say to his wife, honey, how do we do this together? How do we find an integrated life in which our service is in all things, including the church, including vacation, right? Including everything. Final point, Paul and the people of God. I would say the vision of ministry projected so far, that I've projected so far, is expensive and demanding. I think that's true, so I want to come back to my original idea. I really think this is the case. The cost is the gift. What did I call this sermon? The mission is life. I think it's the same idea. The cost is the gift. The mission is life. Same idea, same thing. When Paul says in 2 Timothy, it's at the end of his life, this is his last epistle. When Paul says in 2 Timothy that his life has been poured out like a drink offering, I don't think he's saying God took it from me. He's saying I had the satisfaction, I had the fulfillment of giving my life entirely to Jesus Christ. There's that Old Testament imagery of a thing being poured out like water on the ground. It's a phrase that you come across in the wisdom books. It means you can't get it back. I think that's what Paul means. His life was completely poured out. You can't get it. There's no getting it back now. But I think it's that was so deeply satisfying to him. God didn't take anything from him. God gave to him. The expense was God's gift. Here's verse 37 and 38. This is, again, Paul saying goodbye to these people. I'm going to put this in context. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they went with him to the ship. If you go over a page to the next chapter in 21:12, this is when Paul's saying, I'm going to be taken to, the prophet says, he's going to be taken to Jerusalem and bound hand and foot. Luke says, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. In passages like these, the idea dies that only people like Paul can be really invested in Christ, his church, and his kingdom. You know, that's just for missionaries. Not the rest of us. The reason these people are weeping, they're not missionaries, is because they share Paul's vision for the kingdom of God, and they're deeply invested in it. It must be that they've labored side by side with him, and not only that, it must have been costly, because it's the cost of ministry that strips away all the trivia and the nonsense of life. It's the same with suffering. Suffering strips away all the trivia and the nonsense in life and produces the kind of relationships that you see in these passages. The cost is the gift. God gives it to us. Here's that wild quote again. A sentimentalist is someone who wants the luxury of an emotion without paying for it. So much of what happens in churches is sentimental and superficial because we just don't want to pay a price for it. Whatever happened to Jesus, I sure hope it doesn't happen to me. Whatever happened to Paul, we don't want that to happen. So you do get sentimentality. You do get superficiality. There's no deep investment of our souls. And I think deep down we know it doesn't work. The reason it doesn't work is because all of us are here due to the extravagant price paid by one man who loved us and gave himself for us. We all know that. So when we are involved in all these activities that don't have anything like that depth of engagement, it creates this series of relationships in the congregation where you have to talk about nothing, because you're afraid to talk about the deep stuff because you know you're not willing to live the deep stuff, right? So you're bound for superficiality with that model. When our own lives do not reflect that kind of abandonment, we're not just alienated from God, you're alienated from yourself. This is that fragile self. I had this in a note a few weeks ago in an essay by Christopher Lash. This is the age of the fragile self. You're alienated from yourself because, again, at some level, this is what theology calls natural law, you know you're made to give everything you have. You may not feel it yourself right now, but ask a 16-year-old. Maybe worse, ask your own 16-year-old. If they think that life is about giving yourself entirely to something, they know it. We all once knew it. Paul knew it to the end of his life. My prayer is that you will know it to the end of your life. My prayer is that the men you elect here, again, they don't have to embody it perfectly. They just have to get it. Let me close with this. I just read recently Jonathan Edwards' farewell sermon. His congregation fired him over a disagreement, which is the stupidest thing any congregation has ever done in history. When I first came into the ministry, I wanted to put a sign in my office that just said, "They fired Edwards," just so you could be prepared for anything that happened to you. Until I got to the point where I realized my congregation should fire me, and then I would have had to take it down. this guy's a beautiful soul, so hopefully I can get through this, but here's Edwards. It was powerful to me when I read this last week because I've been here 23 years, and that's how he begins. It was 3 and 20 years ago, the 15th day of last February, since I have labored in the work of ministry and the relation of a pastor to this church and congregation. And though my strength has been weakness, having always labored under great infirmity of body, besides my insufficiency for so great a charge in other respects, yet I have not spared my feeble strength, but have exerted it for the good of your souls. I can appeal to you, as the apostle does to his hearers in Galatians 4:13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you. I've spent the prime of my life and strength in labors for your eternal welfare. You are my witnesses that what strength I have had, I have not neglected in idleness, nor laid out in prosecuting worldly schemes and managing temporal affairs for the advancement of my outward estate and the benefit of my family. But I have given myself to the work of the ministry, laboring in it night and day, rising early and applying myself to this great business to which Christ has appointed me. I found the work of the ministry among you to be a great work indeed, a work of exceeding care, labor, and difficulty. Many have been the heavy burdens that I have borne in it, to which my strength has been entirely unequal. God called me to bear these burdens, and I bless his name that he has so supported me as to keep me from sinking under them, and that his power herein has been manifested in my weakness, so that although I have often been troubled on every side, yet I have not been distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, cast down, but not destroyed. I don't think you're going to find an elder or a deacon who can repeat those words of Edwards. You just need to find men who understand them and are willing to pursue them. Pray with me. Father, would you do this? Would you make us sick of mediocrity? just make us weary of settling. We pray that you would put in us a holy fire that burns until the day that we die. We ask it for Jesus' sake, dependent on his mercy and grace. Amen.
Speaking of mediocrity, speaking of superficiality, I had not withheld anything from worshiping my idols. I had given my all to what I believed would give me fulfillment. And what it fetched me was, ironically, mediocrity and superficiality. Several of you know my story. I found an anchor for my soul in the cross of Christ. And as I began to read the Bible, I realized this is where that cross is grounded. It's grounded in the Word of God. I was not raised in a Presbyterian home. I was not raised in a Christian home, even. After becoming a Christian, after receiving a call to ministry, after even being in seminary, I had to consider the question of if a denomination, and if yes, which. Again, without giving a full defense of Presbyterianism, I was looking for a denomination that would read the Word of God deeply, would recognize that the Word of God is a deep ocean. We can understand it, but when we understand what we do, there is yet more, and yet more, and yet more. And that is why we need eternity with God. But when I was in the process of getting ordained and studying all the exams, I was happily and very pleasantly surprised by something that I was not looking for. It seems like these men are on a secret project which could have been called something like Make Communion Great Again. And so when I was getting ordained, it was like as if I'm receiving a red hat on my head. But listen to these two verses. These two verses, I have printed them out so you don't know where in the Bible I'm flipping from. And think where they are from and how they might be related. Two verses. The first one, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That's the first verse. The second verse, now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Where do those two verses come from? And how might they be related? Well, the first one comes from the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. And the second comes from the upper room, the Last Supper, Matthew 26. Do you hear any common words between the two? Any common action words, verbs? Take, eat, and give. Take, eat, and give. At the Lord's table, we see the drama of redemption unfold. We see the curse of Eden undone at the table. In Eden, the taking, the eating, the giving of the forbidden fruit led to the fall of entire humanity. But at the Lord's table, at the Last Supper, the taking, the eating, the giving, you, when you come forward, you also take, you are given, and we all eat. In the taking and eating and giving of the Lord's body, in faith, we find forgiveness and fulfillment. In the new heavens and the new earth, Scripture says that the leaves of the tree of life would be for the healing of the nations. At this table, this is a foretaste of that healing. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is delightful. Taste and see that the Lord is wisdom. Let us give him thanks. Lord Jesus, we marvel at your wisdom, at your sovereignty, at your deep, deep, deep understanding of who we are, because you made us to give ourselves, and you gave yourselves to us. And even here at this table, Lord, as we eat of you, you heal us. You prepare us to give ourselves even as you gave yourselves to us. And in giving ourselves, we really give of what you have given us. And so we thank you for this bread and this wine, your body and blood. In Christ's name, amen.